Our second reading of Scripture, where the first left off, continuing to read in the Gospel of John, beginning at the 16th chapter, going through the 42nd. Continue now to listen for the Word of God to us this day. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him food to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving his wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At risk of appearing pompous, I have a confession to make. My favorite novel is Leo Tolstoy's classic, War and Peace. And it begins with a soiree at Anna Pavlovna's home. Now, what I have always loved about this particular beginning to this novel, which you don't need to have read to understand, is the very familiarity of the characters. You see, Tolstoy treats them in such a way that he captures for each of them some essence of their character, some intrinsic quality that enables them to transcend the page so that we may know them. We've never met them. We're never going to meet them. They're fictional, after all. But we know them. They're familiar. Take Princess Drubetskoy, for example. She is a pauper in a rich world. She came from means, but they've gone away. She needs money for her son's education. She's far too proud to ask her family for it, but she can't not ask them for it. She has a need, and she's ashamed of it. Have you ever seen that? Or take, for example, Princess Elise. She's pregnant. Her husband is going to fight in the tidal war. She's lonely. She's afraid. Indeed, she's terrified. But the more she clings to him, the more he wants to go away. Have you ever seen that? Then at the party, there are the imbecile who will only speak in non sequiturs, the social climber who is petrified he will be seated lower than his station, the pseudo-intellectual afraid that his cover of erudition will be blown by the wrong question, the bureaucrat constantly asked for favors, and of course the politically naive zealot. Have you met any of these characters? Whether on a page or in real life, I suspect the reason that these characters ring true for me, the reason that I can tell you about them and hope that they ring true for you, is because we have met these people. We know the people that fit these parameters. We may indeed be the people who fit these parameters. Wouldn't that be a true irony indeed, that in addition to recognizing these characteristics in others, we also recognize them in varying degrees in ourselves? And perhaps we hope that no one else recognizes these characteristics in us. In our honest moments, we know that there are sides of ourselves that we keep hidden. But what we see as endearing in a novel might very well be unnerving in person, perhaps even frightening to consider what others may see that we do not, or that we hope that we keep hidden. That's what I think happened in the story we read from John this morning. This nameless woman does not lead into conversation with confession. But I think we know her. I don't know why, but I have always found in John's gospel narrative a certain poignant humor, particularly illustrated in this story by this woman waiting by a well, where Jesus himself almost appears to be the imbecile speaking in non sequiturs. Perhaps it is because I detect an element of humor that I see this woman just about like Flo from Mel's Diner. I'm sure some of you remember Flo. Brassy, coarse, using bluster and her trademark line to hide her vulnerability. When I think about this story, I see her leaning up against that well, her waitress uniform threadbare at the cuffs and on the elbows, run out on her lunch so that she can do her grocery shopping. And just about the time when she's ready to wrap it up to push her buggy through the checkout line, This fella interrupts her. "I need a drink," he says. "What you need, buddy, is your own buggy." We know what that means. "Leave me alone. I don't have time for this. I spend my whole life waiting on people. And you know what? I'm in a rush now. Get your own drink." And this, of course, is where Jesus is. Johannine stride, informing her that if she knew him, if she really knew him, she'd toss aside the buggy and the groceries and take this water of life that he's offering. There he goes again. Non sequiturs. The Gospel of John's full of them. Part of what I find so humorous about John is precisely this logical disconnect that occurs so regularly in Jesus' sayings throughout John's version of the story. Consistently, the characters will come up to Jesus, so most of them without names. They'll be overwhelmingly concerned with some very real nuts and bolts question, concerned with very real physical matters. And Jesus turns their question back to them, saying, "No, no, that's not what you really need. Now, what you really need is..." And the implication, of course, is that we don't really know what we really need. Under the auspices of a drink of water, Jesus speaks to this woman. And when he does, he speaks to her. She doesn't get it at first. She's far too smart to let that happen. You see, you don't live her life. You don't do her job without picking up some street smarts along the way. You learn to handle the cheeky ones over time. "Give me this water. Lord knows, I don't need to keep coming back to this well day after day to shop. Go get your husband and come back." With this, he shoots an arrow straight to her heart. Not to the caricature of her, but to her very real self, to her hidden self. He speaks to the part of her that she doesn't wear publicly, the part that she is afraid to show, and she wasn't prepared for that. "I have no husband." How do you see that? Do you see a downcast look, a quivering lip maybe, or perhaps the defiant chin? What is it that gives us away when we most want to remain hidden? Like a scalpel cutting away the disease so to make room, Jesus' words cut through her obfuscation. "You're right. You've had five. And the man you're with now, he's not your husband either, is he?" You see, she's not the tart of the town. She's a hurt woman. She's been passed from man to man, and the man she's with now won't even give her the dignity of marriage. She balks. She tries sarcasm to deflect him, a sort of shot of chaff to get him off of her trail. "So, you're a prophet, are you?" And what follows is a good old-fashioned lashing out. He has gotten close. He has gotten far too close for comfort. Earlier, with her remarks on Samaritans and Jews, she has already thrown up a racial barrier which Jesus swatted down by asking for a drink of water. With that failing, she tries instead a religious barrier. "Why is it," she hammers away, "that you Jews worship in Jerusalem and you won't include us? But then when we go and worship on our own, you claim there's no temple but in Jerusalem. Do you think that God hears our prayers less because we're Samaritans?" Looking closely at the text, notice that Jesus has said nothing about the temple. Whatever the substance of their discussion, it hasn't been that. It's just another way of putting her arm up to keep him far away. It's just another way to slink away from that secret shame that she wants to keep hidden. But that's not what Jesus wants. He loves her more than she loves herself, but she doesn't know that. She can't yet know that. She thinks she knows him, but she doesn't. She has sealed herself for condemnation. She has prepared herself for rejection. She knows how to do this. She's got it all sewn up. She knows how the Jews are going to react to her people. It doesn't matter that it's completely irrational that the Samaritans and the Jews have such distaste for each other. To her, the Jews don't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans don't like her. It's one long, tragic chain. She has been working hard to hang on to the shred of the ability to even like herself, because she surely knows that everyone else doesn't. That is, by the way, why she is out in the middle of the day. Anyone with half sense went to the well at dawn or at dusk, not in the heat of the day. Anyone who wanted the community of friends went at dawn or at dusk when the people would gather. She is there in the middle of the day with the heat of the sun because she does not want to be where she is not wanted. She thinks she knows him, but she doesn't. And then there comes a moment of clarity, a moment of knowing and being known. It's a communion of sorts, knowing and being known. There's no bread, there's no wine. And yet, in knowing that she is known to him, the artificial curtain that she has rigged to hide behind is swept away like the flimsy barrier in a shared hospital room. And suddenly, there they were talking, just the two of them. At every turn in their conversation, a hurt floods out. You read the words, but what I heard was, "You think you're so good. You think I can't understand what you're going to say about me the minute my back is turned." But is the awareness that she is known and not rejected washes over her. Her defenses fall instead to confession, and she lets go of the hurts, each one falling like a rock out of a bag she has been carrying for years. And when the last one falls, when the last rock is redeemed, she has changed. And right on time, the rest of the crowd shows up. The disciples arrive, they round the end cap, and they see the two of them there talking. And John tells us they were astonished. Now, have you ever thought to yourself about how often Jesus' disciples are astonished by his conversations with people? What do you think that says about us? Now, to the early church, the role of this woman would have been clear. She was an outsider brought in by Jesus. It's a pretty standard pattern. It permeates the four Gospels. We see it over and over and over again. And sometimes we get it, and sometimes we don't. Or at least so the reaction of the disciples seems to indicate. "Yes, Jesus, we get it. You want us to let the outsiders in. Enough already. You've made your point. We'll work on it." There's a problem with that understanding, though, and it's not just that it isn't inclusive enough, though it isn't. The problem is this. We forget who we are in this story. Forgive my grammar, but we are her. We're not the disciples in this story. We're the woman in the well. That's why we know her. And we, too, think sometimes we have it all hidden. Or at least the really juicy stuff is hidden, don't we? But if we are the woman at the well, then Jesus knows us. Jesus really knows us, perhaps better even than we know ourselves. Our hidden selves remind me again of that soiree at Anna Pavlovna's. All those people thinking they are hiding their secret sorrows where each one of them knows what the other needs and knows what the other is hiding. What is that secret sorrow that lurks in the back of our minds, the one that plagues us? Well, if God knew this, if Jesus knew this, well, then the whole thing would be a different story. Yet Jesus does know us, and he does love us. And so it is that we don't need to worry about some sort of incremental revelation of ourselves to Jesus. We don't have to start by revealing in our confession the rather pedestrian material and working our way up to the really shameful stuff, a sort of what's behind door number one confession. What? You know that and you still love me? I can do better. Try this. Really? Still? Well, I bet you wouldn't if you knew this. No, we're not the disciples in this story. We are decidedly the woman at the well. And Jesus knows us. But there is a danger that accompanies radical inclusion, and that is the danger of relativism. A while back, after I had preached a sermon in which I highlighted the nature of God's inclusive love, preaching that all of our intrinsic worth is derived from our nature as God's good creation, a point that I stand by, incidentally, a visitor caught me at the door of the church that I was serving at the time on the way out and said, "That was a wonderful sermon." Now, just so I'm clear and I understand, were you saying, "I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay"? No. The point of knowing Christ and being known by Him is not that I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. It is rather the opposite. It is to be able to acknowledge to ourselves and to others that I'm not okay, and you're not okay, and we are all not okay. What we are is redeemed. And that is a very different thing. It is such a simple theological concept, but it has such potentially radical application. You see, if I'm redeemed and you are redeemed and we're all redeemed, then we are known to God who knows us, who loves us. We are known to God who, knowing us, does not reject us. Perhaps it is a struggle to know that God knows us. Perhaps not. If God knows you, then God knows the real you. Not the nice you, not the polite you, not the confident or scared you, not the funny you, but the real you. I am convinced that that concept is positively unseemly. In the end, though, that God knows us is a comfort. There really isn't any need to hide from God, which seemed so naturally the reaction after the fall. We've become accustomed to hiding, but that is not what God wants for us. You see, just like that woman at the well, we need something other than what we think we need. It's not the nuts and bolts that we're concerned about that we need, though we do spend our lives organizing them, and they're important enough. But what we need is the knowledge that God knows us and that God loves us. Such a simple, simple message. But how different is life in the knowledge that God knows us and God loves us? I can't answer that for you. I have hints of how life is different for me in this knowledge. And again, it would be positively unseemly for me to dredge all this out, much akin to taking a bath in a storefront. You don't need to know everything about me, and I don't need to know everything about you. I don't want to know everything about you. But I need to know, and you need to know, that God knows my hidden self, and God knows your hidden self. But what is even more important is that God loves my hidden self. Hidden as it may be, God loves your hidden self, and in loving us, God has redeemed us. Hiddenness and all. In a sense, that is what we proclaim when we come to the font, when we declare that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus. We are declaring at this well of living water that God knows us deeply, that we are valuable to God, precious in God's sight. There will never be a moment in my life or your life where we are ever alien to God, because God made us, God claims us, God knows us, and God loves us. That's what we come to this table to remember, that God who made us and knows us, loves us and redeems us. At the end of the day, knowing that God knows us is not so much about whether or not God's knowledge of us may be potentially embarrassing as it is about remembering that in knowing us, God cares. I worry sometimes that this reminder, as simple as it may be, comes across as trite or tired or not very meaningful. But if you have ever stood in the midst of a national cemetery with the acres and acres of monuments around you, if you have ever walked past the panels of the AIDS quilt or the memorials on the National Mall, you know that it matters that God knows us and loves us. If you have ever handed over your child to the nurses to take to the surgeon and awaited results, you know that it matters that God knows us and God loves us. If you have ever sat in a hospital room waiting for death to come to a loved one, you know that it matters that God knows us and God loves us. A while back, I attended the funeral of a very dear friend of mine, and as the pastor prepared to say the sentences over the casket, he said the man's name, called him beloved child of God, a sheep of God's own fold, a sinner of God's own redeeming. Friends, that is the point. It matters that God knows us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.